Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, reading from verse 7 all the way through verse 12. Hebrews chapter 1, beginning in verse 7. Tonight I would like to draw your attention to verse 8, but we need to read verse 7 for connection. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 7, of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will have no end. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. Now, verses 8 through 12, these verses that are before us, continue the theme that we have been looking at for some time, and that is quite simply this: the Son is superior to the angels. And we have seen through verse 7 from verse 4 that the Son is superior, number one, by way of recognition. In verse 4, he has a more excellent name than they do. And then secondly, in verse 5, the first part of verse 5, by way of resurrection, quoting from Psalm 2, verse 7, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Thirdly, verse 5 also, the second part, by way of relationship, I will be a father to him, and he shall be to me a son, quoting 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 14. And then number 4, by way of reverence, in verse 6, let all God's angels worship him, that's the Son, quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verse 43. And we have looked together at verse 7 that the Son is superior to the angels by way of relegation of the angels. Verse 7, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And here the writer to the Hebrews quotes from Psalm 104 and verse 4. And so he continues in the same way in the remaining verses. And in verses 8 through 12, he's going to make some further assertions about the superiority of the Son over angels. And again, he provides, as he has been doing from verse 5, Old Testament support, using the Old Testament scriptures to prove that the Son that is spoken of by the writer to the Hebrews is superior to all the angels. So you will notice, for instance, in verse 8, that the Son is superior to angels by way of his realm. Quote Psalm 45, verse 6 and 7, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and you have a scepter of uprightness, and you rule in righteousness, and you hate wickedness, and so on. Notice also in verse 9, by way of reward, quoting Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 3, you have loved righteousness, hated wickedness, and God has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And then in a complete section, verses 10, 11, and 12, by way of remaining, Psalm 102, verse 25 through 27, the unchangeable Son, they will perish, but you remain. They are all rolled up like a garment and changed, but your years have no end. The Son is everlasting. Now, I have said I don't know how many times, because it's so important, even for myself, to continue to think in this way, that the Old Testament scriptures are absolutely vital and crucial for a Christian to grasp. It's pointless not knowing the Old Testament and just trying to understand your New Testament. You cannot grasp the New Testament as you must grasp it unless you have a good knowledge of the Old Testament scriptures. The proof of that is right here in Hebrews chapter 1, because to support all of his assertions, he just goes to the Old Testament. And what a wonderful thing that is. I mean, imagine if you are trying to support the superiority of Jesus over angels to somebody that you meet in the street. What would you tell them? Well, it would be good to just tell them what the Old Testament says. Because that's what the writer to the Hebrews does, writing to Christians in the first century. And the use of the Old Testament is so important because it teaches us, first of all, that there is this continuity that exists between the Old and between the New. We do not have two separate Bibles. The Jews like to look at their Bible, the Old Testament, and say that is a separate Bible. We don't know about this New Testament. But the Word of God is made perfect and complete in the sense that you have to have the New Testament revelation. God spoke, verse 1, Hebrews 1, in the past to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the worlds, and so on. So there is a distinction made between a revelation given in the past and a final revelation in these last days, the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there is a continuity between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They are not separated one from the other. But in progressive revelation, you have an unfolding throughout the Old Testament, continuing into the New Testament, the purposes of God and the plan of God revealed to us. They belong together. We know this because 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 14 through 16 tells us, Paul tells us, that since the Jews read only the Old Testament, a veil lies over their hearts. That's all they read. And he says when they read the Old Testament only, a veil covers their hearts. They remain blind to the truth. They remain blind to the gospel. The reason they remain blind to the gospel and the truth apart from the hardness of their hearts is because they are only occupied with the Old Testament and do not see Jesus in the Old Testament scriptures. They are blind to Christ in the Old Testament. Like the Pharisees were blind to Jesus. They read the Old Testament scriptures, and yet they were blind to the Lord Jesus Christ when He came. Paul says also that when a person turns to the Lord, that veil that covers the heart is removed. And for the first time, people who become Christians suddenly understand their Old Testaments. And it makes so much more sense to them as they begin to read it connected to their New Testaments. And that's one of the great privileges we have. We must never neglect to read the Old Testament scriptures, nor must we neglect our New Testaments. In fact, to read only the Old Testament may be, I think, a very strong proof of unbelief. Certainly it is for the Jews. A veil, Paul says, is over their heart. It's a proof of unbelief. We must read, and we must learn to read, and we must learn to appreciate and learn to love our Old Testament scriptures. The writer to the Hebrews certainly loved his Old Testament. They belong together. They speak of one truth. They speak of one gospel. And if ever a person is going to be right with God, it is always by justifying faith, whether you are Abraham, whether you are David, or whether you are Paul, or whether you are these people that the writer to the Hebrews is writing, or whether it is ourselves. That's the first thing, continuity. Secondly, the existence of Jesus is everywhere in the Old Testament. And that is something also that we must learn to understand, that Jesus is to be found throughout the Old Testament, not only in His role as Yahweh, sometimes as the pre-incarnate Christ, but also the Old Testament speaks so eloquently, doesn't it, of His coming into this world, of His incarnation as the incarnate Son. For instance, Hebrews 1 verse 2, He has in these last days spoken to us by His Son, the Father say, or the writer says of the Father. So, Jesus is everywhere. Number three, the writer to the Hebrews makes use of his Old Testament, all these quotations that we've been looking at, as his proof texts for the superiority of the Son over angels. And so we must conclude, or we should conclude, that the Old Testament scriptures are absolutely essential in understanding Jesus, in understanding His person, and in understanding His work, and we must never neglect them. Now, I would like to try and simplify, broadly speaking, verses 8 through 12 into two main ideas, two main truths. And they are not to be separated from each other. They belong to each other. They are independent, but they are together. And these two truths are, number one, first of all, the Son exalted. The Son exalted, verses 8 and 9. And secondly, the Son eternal, verses 10, 11, and 12. And yet you will find aspects of the Son being eternal in verses 10, 11, and 12. Being exalted in verses 10, 11, and 12. And of the Son being eternal in verses 8 and 9. Your throne is forever and ever. That's an eternal throne. So being exalted and being eternal, those two main themes are woven together throughout verses 8 through 12. And both of these truths, the Son exalted and the Son eternal, teach us that the Son is vastly superior to every angel. And it's important to see that verses 8 through 12 are linked by what surrounds them. And don't miss this, all right? Well, what is it that surrounds verse 8 through 9? Well, it's verse 7 on the one side and verse 14 on the other side. So what does verse 7 tell us? Of the angels, he says, that's God, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. And then in verse 14, closing off the section, what does it say about angels? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Verse 7 and verse 14 are on the outside, covering verses 8 through 12 that are in between. And when we look at verse 7, we see what angels are. And when we look at verse 14, we see what angels do. And the Son is superior to all the angels because of who He is. And He is superior to all the angels because of what He does and has done. And so if you keep those two thoughts in your mind, you will understand the superiority of the Son over all the angelic beings. You look at what they are, and you look at what they do, and you compare that to who the Son is and what the Son does. That is why I say always the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ is absolutely vital to knowing our Lord Jesus Christ. And we must learn to study the person of Christ and therefore to study the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But what is the essential difference between the Son and between angels? What is the distinction? It's quite simple, really. The angels are servants. They do whatever God tells them. They go wherever God sends them. At any time, whenever it is. They are the servants. They are messengers. They are flames of fire. They are sent out, verse 14 says, to serve all those who will become Christians. They are involved somehow in salvation and what it means. When you look at Jesus, or Christ, He is simply the Son of God. Or to put it in another way, as I've said, the angels just do what God tells them. They don't say, no, I don't think so. Not today. It's not a good day for me. I'm having a bad day in heaven, so I can't do what you're asking me, God. They never say that. They don't even think that. They're confirmed in their election. As Paul says, they are elect angels. They are confirmed in holiness. When God speaks to them, they respond with delight and they respond with joy, and they always do His bidding. Always, always do His bidding. The Son is like that in many respects. He does the bidding of the Father. It always pleases the Son to do what the Father commands, and the Father has asked, and He has done that. And yet He is so much more glorious in many respects because of who He is, not merely because of what He may have done. And certainly Jesus has sacrificed Himself, something the angels have never, ever done. So the angels are servants. God commands them, they go, they serve, they obey. Now, keeping that in mind, when you come to verse 8, what is the thing that just stands out to you when you look at the first sentence in verse 8? It is that the Son is called God. Notice the text. But of the Son, He says, your throne, O God. So it's straight up front, the writer to the Hebrews tells us that the Son that he has been speaking about from verse 2 is God. And I think I've shown in a number of ways that he is God already from the previous verses. Certainly, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by his powerful word. So his glory and his nature and his power are evidence that he is God, the Son. And now we find a statement from the Old Testament. Notice that. From the Old Testament, your throne, O God, it's said of the Son that his throne, he is God. And so very briefly, you can find that the Son is God. When you look at verse 10, it says, "And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth, the heavens," and so on. So the Son is called God in verse 8, and the Son is called Lord in verse 10. And how should we understand that? We should understand it exactly for what it says. The Son is God. The Son is Lord. Well, what would that mean for angels? I mean, how would angels relate to, "But of the Son," he says, "your throne, O God, is forever, and you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands." How would the angels understand that? They would see the eternal Son, and they would see the power and the glory of the Son in creation. He laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of his hands. That's how the angels see the Son. They see him as creator, and therefore they owe allegiance to him. And it would mean that the Son, Jesus, as we understand, of course, because by the time you get to chapter 2, Jesus becomes named, or the Son is named, and it is Jesus that is the name. It would mean that the Son, that Jesus himself is God. That's what they would see when they look at the Son. They would see Jesus Christ right at this very moment as being the Son of God and as being God the Son, as the one who made them. And the angels serve not only the Father, of course, they serve the Father. He is God the Father, but they serve also the Son. And when I look at that, it's very important for Christians to understand this. This is something that the old theologians and the scholars would have called opera trinitatis, the works of the Trinity. The works of the Trinity. In other words, when God acts, he always acts as God the Trinity. There is perfect union, perfect harmony, perfect communion in the works of the Trinity. Opera trinitatis, that the Father does this, the Son does this, the Spirit does this, and there is perfect union in all that they do. They are never in disagreement. They are in perfect union and perfect harmony. In other words, what is true of the Father is true of the Son, is true of the Holy Spirit, because we're talking about the fact that they are God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And opera trinitatis, the works of the Trinity, underscores the unity that exists within the Trinity. That what Father, Son, and Holy Spirit do speaks to the fact that among themselves there is this perfect union and this perfect unity. But not only opera trinitatis, there's also appropriationis personae. Old theological terms, the appropriations of the persons, that within this Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they are three persons. And this is very important for us to understand. There are distinctions within the Godhead, and those distinctions are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And what do we mean by that? That there is a diversity of role and a diversity of function among the persons of the Godhead. Now, I can demonstrate that very easily for you right here, as I've already said, for instance, in verse 3. He, the Son, is the radiance of the glory of God, is the exact imprint of his nature, and he, the Son, upholds the universe by the word of his power. In other words, the glory of the Son is the glory of the Father. He is the radiance of the glory of God. And the nature of the Son is the nature of the Father. Same nature, divine. And the power of the Son is the power of the Father. They speak and they hold all things together. So verse 3 is simply a description of the equality that exists between Father and Son. They have the same glory, the same nature, and the same power. And so it is opera trinitatis. The works that they do are the same because they are one God. But you also have these appropriations, for instance, in verse 3, of the persons. Because notice in verse 3 it says, after making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Who died? Not the Father and not the Spirit. It was the Son who died. And so there is a distinction when you consider the persons and their role and their function. We could say that it is the Father who elects, it is the Son who redeems, and it is the Spirit who applies redemption through regeneration, makes application of the work of the Father and the Son in perfect union and perfect harmony. Yet we acknowledge that there are these distinctions. It is the Son who made purification for our sins. Now it's important you know that. For one simple reason, it should affect your prayer life. You should not thank the Father for dying for you. Because some people do thank the Father. I think mistakenly, they're not thinking. Thank the Father for dying for them. The Father did not die for you. It was the Son who died. The Lord Jesus Christ. So we must be careful, even when we pray, that we understand what we are saying when we talk about Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and when we talk about God to whom we pray. We come to our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit. And we must recognize those distinctions, and yet at the same time recognize that we're treating of a unity in Trinity. A union among the members, the individual members of the Godhead that is one God in three persons. A mystery. Hard to understand. Yes, it's true. But nevertheless, it's true. So don't thank the Father for dying for you, because he did not. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who died, who made purification for your sins. One of the great church fathers, Gregory Nazianzus, in trying to describe the Trinity and opera trinitatis and these appropriationis of the persons, this is what he said. He said, I cannot think about the One without being instantly surrounded by the splendor of the Three. Nor can I discern the Three without being immediately drawn back to the One. One God and three persons. We recognize in the text before us that there is a distinction between the God who speaks about the Son, who we discover is also God. So it is the Father who is speaking, but of the Son he says, the Father says of the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And so within the Trinity, there is this marvelous, perfect knowledge of one another, perfect love, perfect delight. That's why Augustine could say, in no other subject is error more dangerous or inquiry more laborious or the discovery of truth more profitable. There are dangers to studying the Trinity. You may be overwhelmed. And when that happens, you should humble yourself and stop whatever it is you're doing and simply worship three in one, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because you can get yourself into a labyrinth from which you may never get out. And so we need to understand that it's a very difficult subject, yet it's a very profitable subject at the same time. So, any contemplation of the glory of God, or the wonder of God, or the majesty of God, must lead you and me to adoration, to praise, and to humility, and to worship. Now I say that because of the opening statement that verse 8 makes about the Son. But of the Son he, that's God, the Father says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. Here is a direct statement, is it not, in Scripture, that the Son is God. You just can't get away from it. You want to prove that Jesus is God in the New Testament? Hebrews chapter 1 verse 8. Of the Son, God says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And then verse 9, of course, you see the distinction. Therefore, God, your God, that's the Father, has anointed you with the oil of gladness. So you discover in verse 8 that the Son is God, and then you discover that in verse 9, the God who anoints the Son, who is God, must be God the Father. Your God, the Son's God. Called, of course, as we know, God the Father. So the Son, who is God in verse 8, is in verse 9 anointed by God the Father. Now that doesn't mean we have two gods. It does not mean we have two gods. It means we have two persons in one God. And this exists, of course, as I've been saying, from verses 1 all the way through verse 6. Now we must not forget that verse 8 begins as a contrast. You can see that. Verse 8 begins with the word but. So it is a contrast. A contrast to what? A contrast to verse 7. What is verse 7? Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, this is what God says. So God makes certain statements about the angels. And in contrast to that, in verse 8, he makes statements about the Son. But of the Son, he says. It's really just a simple contrast, isn't it? The contrast is one of sovereignty in realm. Notice it talks about a throne, ruling, kingship, kingdom. We sang about those themes tonight. The Son has a throne, angels do not. Angels surround the throne. Angels stand before the throne. Angels wait before the throne for the one on the throne to tell them what they must do. So the Son has a throne, but the angels do not. Jesus says in John chapter 1, verse 51, truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. But what does he mean? He said that to Nathanael, you remember. What does he mean? You will see the angels ascending and the angels descending upon the Son of Man. Of course, it's a reference to Jacob's ladder, the dream that Jacob had in Genesis chapter 28, when Jacob said, after the dream, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, Bethel, okay, which we're named after, Bethel. House, Bayit or Bet, El, God, house of God, this is the gate of heaven. That's what Jacob said. Because he saw the angels going up and the angels coming down. What does it mean for the angels to ascend? They go into heaven to worship God. What does it mean for the angels to descend? It means they obey God on earth. The one, they go into heaven. The other, it would appear they're coming to earth. In other words, when you look at angels, what do? They worship and they serve. They worship God and they serve God. So Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 immediately draws or directs our attentions to God. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And to certain qualities about the throne, it is eternal. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. And they, the angels, who in verse 7, who are messengers and who are ministers or servants, they, in verse 8, if the Son is God, and if the Son sits on His throne, what do? They worship that Son, and they serve that Son. Because He sits on a throne. An eternal throne. Your throne is forever and ever. So will you notice some things about these statements in verse 8? Number one, the sovereignty of the Son is divine sovereignty. O God. O God. Divine sovereignty. But the sovereignty of the Son, secondly, is ruling sovereignty. Your throne. Your throne. A ruling sovereignty. And thirdly, the sovereignty of the Son is the eternal sovereignty. Is forever and ever. What is forever and ever? Your throne. Your divine sovereign rulership is forever and ever. Is eternal. And who is it that has this throne? It is you, O God, who is the Son. Now by now we should be convinced, utterly, absolutely convinced. If I was reading this as a Hebrew, receiving the letter to the Hebrews, I would say this is an incredible thing. that the Son, that I've been wondering whether he is actually God, the writer is now assuring me from the Old Testament, all these scriptures, that he is vastly superior, not only to the prophets because he's a better revelation, but better than all the angels for so many reasons. And some people ask the question, why is it necessary for the writer to the Hebrews to go into laboriously, it would seem, proof after proof after proof to prove that the Son is superior to angels? Maybe he just wishes to open up a magnificent view of the Son. In so many aspects, he is more glorious than the glorious angels, whom we have never seen, and who are, according to Scripture, most glorious in their appearance, and so on. Now, you'll notice verse 8 and verse 9 is a quotation from Psalm 45, one of the most beautiful psalms in the Old Testament. It's a wedding psalm. It's a royal psalm. It's a psalm that describes a marriage between a king and a queen. It's a royal psalm. And there are no other wedding psalms in the Old Testament. The closest ideas that you come to when you look at the royal wedding psalm, you might find in the love poems of Song of Solomon. The closest ideals, this marriage between man, king, woman, queen in the psalm. And as a wedding song, Psalm 45 does two things, because it distinguishes between the king and the queen, between the bridegroom and the bride. And in verse 2 through 9 of Psalm 45, the king is praised, the king is exalted, and the writer exalts, my heart is taken up with an exalted theme. I have a pen that is ready to write and describe wonderful things about this glorious king. And he just praises the king and exalts the king. But then in verses 10 through 15 in Psalm 45, he talks about the queen. The queen who is called to the marriage. And in the psalm, of course, David is the king. And God's king is always to be understood as Davidic. And Messiah is always to be understood as the Davidic king. The offspring of David. The greater David. David's son. The one that David calls Lord. His greater son. David's rule and David's kingship were designed by God to reflect God's kingship and God's sovereignty and God's power. So, for instance, the angel Gabriel came to the Virgin Mary in Luke chapter 1 and verses 31 through 33, and this is what he said to her. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. I mean, how's that? That's just an application of Psalm 45. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever of the Son, he says. And so Gabriel says to Mary that Jesus, the son to be called, will be given the throne of his father David, the Davidic throne, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there is no end, an eternal kingdom. Now when you read Psalm 45, the king anticipates fulfillment, the king who is written of, anticipates fulfillment in Christ as the king, Messiah as the king. And since Psalm 45 has a bride, a queen, we could make application from Psalm 45 to the royal king as being the bridegroom, obviously, and to the queen as being his bride, obviously. And since this Psalm 45 is quoted in the New Testament as a messianic psalm, proving that Christ, who is Messiah, is spoken of in the Old Testament, this Christ is the Davidic king of which Psalm 45 is anticipating and speaking of. And if that's true, then his bride, the bride of Messiah, the bride of Christ, is none other than the church. And so there is a prefigurement in prophetic scripture in Psalm 45 of Jesus and his bride, of the Lord Jesus Christ as king and his bride as belonging to him. And you can read, of course, proof of that in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 32. The bride and the bridegroom, loved by the bridegroom. So I make that application to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, because of what Psalm 45 says. But I want you to notice in verse 8, this throne, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. This throne belongs to God. Because notice the text says that, your throne, O God. So the throne belongs to God, and from Psalm 45, the king is on his throne or has a throne. And God promised David, for instance, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, which we've already seen a quotation of in the passages before us, in 2 Samuel 7:16, this is what God said to David. He said, your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. David's throne. Your throne will last forever and ever. In a messianic psalm, Psalm 89, verse 3 and 20, this is what God says. I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David my servant. I will establish your offspring forever and build your throne for all generations, Selah. And I have found David my servant, and with my holy oil I have anointed him. And you discover, do you not, in verse 9, that the Son, who is God on the throne, is anointed with the oil of gladness beyond his companions. The anointing of a king. This is no question about kingship and a king, because it talks about a throne. And it's a divine kingship, because it's God's throne, your throne, O God. Psalm 89 verse 14. What is it that comes from that throne? I mean, is Jesus just sitting on the throne doing nothing? Is that how we see Jesus? No. Psalm 89 14 says, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfastness and faithfulness go before you. And you can see the connection in verse 9 of Hebrews chapter 1. Isaiah says, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 and 7, of the increase of his government and of his peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. Isaiah 11:4, with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth, and he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked. Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11 are speaking about the rule of this king, this Messiah, this servant of Yahweh, and his throne is a throne of righteousness and a throne of justice. So David and Solomon, his offspring, direct offspring, are simply a type, a prefigurement of the king who is to come, who is the king, the greater king, that he will sit on David's throne and he will rule forever. And his rule is always justice and always righteousness. That's what his throne is. The foundation of your throne is righteousness and justice. And notice also in verse 8, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. In other words, the throne is eternal, this throne. According to Isaiah the prophet, the one who sits on David's throne is the mighty God. Is the mighty God, which is a corresponding term to the Lord of hosts. So the Lord of hosts, we generally think of, that's God in the Old Testament. The mighty God, who is the servant of Yahweh, is the same as the Lord of hosts, is God. These are all just a multiplicity of proof texts for the divine or the deity of Jesus Christ himself. Wouldn't it be nice when you witness to people if they could all just jump into your mind and you could just tell these people, this is what the scriptures say about the Lord Jesus Christ. Deuteronomy 10:17. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great, the mighty, the awesome God, who is not partial and takes no bribe. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. And the prophet Jeremiah says in that beautiful passage on the righteous branch, Jeremiah 23 verse 5, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king, and he shall deal wisely and shall execute justice and righteousness in the land." All right, so we've established it is a divine throne. It is an eternal throne. And the one who sits on it is divine himself, is God. What further proof do we need that the one is superior to the angels in every way? But let me give you one final thought about this throne, the throne of David, the throne on which David's son, immediately Solomon, would sit, and ultimately the offspring of David, our Lord Jesus Christ, Messiah, sits as king. 1 Chronicles 29:23, listen to what this passage says. "Then Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord as king in place of David his father, and he prospered, and all Israel with him." Now, did you hear what it said? Solomon sat on the throne of the Lord. On the throne of the Lord. David's throne is called the throne of the Lord. It's not a physical throne per se. It's not an earthly throne that we must think of. The throne of the Son in Hebrews 1 verse 8 is always in existence, forever and ever, your throne, O God. And it's David's throne. Yet it is the throne of the Lord. It's the Lord's throne. And the Son rules from his throne. Now notice, after making purification for sins, end of verse 3, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Where did Jesus sit? On his throne. And what throne is that? It's the throne of God. And there he is with the Father, and there he is with the Spirit, ruling from his throne and upholding all things by the word of his power. This glorious Christ. And so the Son rules from his throne, and all the angels are gathered around. All the myriad upon myriad upon myriad of angels to worship the Son on his throne. And that Lord who is on that throne tonight, who is the Son, is God, our Lord Jesus Christ. Now we reject the Jehovah's Witnesses translation of this verse because they have changed it. And they have to change it, because obviously it says the Son is God. They have to change it, right? Because they don't believe the Son is God. So what do? They say, the text says, God is your throne forever. But let me point out to you, God is never, ever, ever, ever once anywhere in Scripture called a throne. Never once. It's a poor... In fact, it's an abominable translation or attempt at translation. It's devious, it's diabolical. It's from the pit of hell, that kind of translation. Your God is your throne. No, God is not a throne. God sits on the throne. The Son sits on the throne because the Son is God. The throne belongs to the Son, who is called God right here. So Hebrews 1 verse 8 gives us the highest designation, doesn't it, for the Son. Your throne, O God. And if God, then God of all the angels. God of all creation. God of you and God of me, the Son. And as the Son, he has a throne that is eternal and everlasting. And the only throne that is eternal and everlasting is God's throne. And so Jesus the Son, who is the King, is eternal, and therefore is God. So he rules from his throne, the one who is eternal, the one who is exalted. And so, beloved, as glorious as all the angels are, they continue, as the writer just gives us proof text after proof text from the Old Testament, we discover that the angels, as glorious as they are nothing in comparison to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they must exalt him, they must worship him, they must serve him because of who he is. And I think the writer to the Hebrews, one of the reasons he gives us so many mentions about trying to prove that the Son is superior to the angels, is so that we tonight might magnify this Son and might exalt this Son and worship the Son, just as the angels themselves must do, but we do it because of redemption, something they have never experienced. They worship because of their creation. We worship because of our redemption in addition to our creation. And so we have abundant cause, do we not, tonight to worship the Son and to recognize Him as ruling forever and ever on His glorious throne. What a Christ we have. Let's pray together. Our Father, so powerful is Your word in seeking to exalt our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, proving over and over again, the writer to the Hebrews, that our Lord Jesus Christ is superior as the Son to every angel because He is God and He sits on the throne of God. He has an eternal throne forever and ever. Oh, gracious Father, may we truly understand the rulership, the realm of the ruling of our Lord Jesus, coming from that throne of God. It is His throne, and He sits on it to rule. He rules in the hearts of His people, and He rules over His enemies, and He rules over this world. King Jesus, King of kings, Lord of lords. He is God the Son, and we acknowledge Him tonight and worship the risen Christ in this glorious way. Thank You for Your word, Father. And thank You, Father, for the scriptures which You've given to us tonight that we have been able to study and examine tonight. Thank You for Your word. It is eternal, and You have magnified it, and we desire to know it more. Help us to read our Bibles, our Old Testament, our New Testament, to make these connections and to understand the truth. And so we give You thanks. Thank You for the privilege of worship on the Lord's Day. Thank You that we set aside this day, 1 in 7, on which to occupy ourselves with holy things. And now, Father, we give ourselves to You afresh. Thank You for this new week which lies before us. We go before You, we pray, in Your power and independence and reliance upon You. Light up our way. Be a guide to us, we pray. And keep us from sin and watch over us, we pray. Help us, Lord, to bring You glory and honor, we pray. We ask all of these things in the holy, holy, holy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. May the Lord bless you and give you a good week.